As we stand, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy presence. Our prayer is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and your glory alone might be our supreme concern, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please take your seats. We're going to be looking at verses 39 to 43 of the passage from Luke 23. Nicky was the three-year-old son of a couple who had endured 14 long years of infertility before he finally arrived. As you can imagine, he was a much beloved son. As Easter approached one year, they stood by his bedside. And Nicky, you see, was dying of leukemia. Hour after hour, his tearful mother would ask, "Where is God in all this?" On Good Friday that year, Nicky died. There was little that could be said to comfort his grieving parents, except perhaps that God himself knew what it was like to lose a much beloved son. Jesus once said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that their angels in heaven will see the face of my Father in heaven." So I wonder, what comes to your mind when you hear the word heaven? One person joked that heaven will be an endless buffet of Mexican foods, only without the calories or the indigestion. Others perhaps think of babies in diapers and white dresses floating on clouds while playing the harp. Maybe for you, heaven is a place free from sickness, from pain, or heartache. A happy place where Nicky and his parents will one day be reunited. Well, on that first ever Good Friday, as Jesus hung on the cross, having been betrayed and deserted by his closest friends, and then tortured and mocked by his enemies, he was pretty much as far from heaven as a person could be. And yet, in verse 43 of the passage that Daniel read for us a few moments ago, the conversation he had while hanging on the cross involved a brief discussion about heaven. In our most honest moments, and whether we are religious or not, whether we would call ourselves Christian or not here today, heaven is a place we are all interested in. And so Luke 23 verses 39 to 43 are important verses in helping to shape or reshape our view of heaven. The word paradise used in verse 43 by Jesus means a park or a garden, a place of fertility and blessing, one of ongoing bliss and rest. It should conjure up images in our minds of the Garden of Eden, the original paradise in the book of Genesis, but existed in an unspoilt world. A place that is the closest to perfection our race has ever known. It's not only a place we all yearn for, but one in which we were originally created for. Sadly, it is a place that is out of our reach, having been lost to us. See, our rebellion against our Creator prevents us from enjoying it, at least in our natural state. And so I want to look at these two criminals that were on the cross next to Jesus. Earlier in our passage, in Luke chapter 23, verse 32, Luke tells us that two criminals were crucified alongside Jesus. One on his left, the other on his right, with Jesus in the middle. In writing of Jesus some 700 years before, Isaiah the prophet wrote of him being numbered with the transgressors. And we see that fulfilled here in this passage, Isaiah 53, verse 12. Now, compared with Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke lingers on these two men and their time with Jesus. We cannot be sure exactly what kind of criminals these men were. The word translated criminal literally means bad or evil doer. One first century historian uses the word to describe political agitators or those willing to commit murder to achieve their political ends. So these men were not your average criminals. They weren't just petty thieves. They were very likely insurrectionists. That is, they had been at the heart of stirring up a murderous revolution against the occupying Roman government. The fact that they were being crucified, a form of first century capital punishment, suggests they were guilty of serious crimes against the state. So let's look at the first criminal. Evildoer number one, as it were. We are told that the rulers sneered at Jesus and the soldiers mocked him. Hopefully you noticed that as we were reading through Luke 23. But what is even more extraordinary is that the first of these two criminals join in with this. He also hurled insults at Jesus, verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, this is quite remarkable because the way crucifixion worked was by slowly suffocating its victims. They literally drowned in their own blood. See, being nailed to the upright by your ankles and your wrists or through your hands put tremendous strain on your chest and your lungs. So in order to keep breathing so that he could speak, this first criminal had to lurch his hands upwards, putting downwards pressure on his hands and feet. It would have been quite literally excruciating. So this was not a relaxed conversation while sat comfortably in front of a TV in your lounge. Yet once he caught that precious breath, one of the last few he would ever take, this man used it to abuse Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us, he cried. Clearly, he does not believe Jesus is God's chosen king. Surely this can't be it. You can't be it. The anointed one? The savior of God's people? And in many ways, you can understand where he's coming from. Amid the taunts and the ridicule that surrounded Jesus, in some ways, you can't blame him. Naked, bleeding, humiliated, Jesus hardly looked like a king, let alone the greatest of all kings. And now, it may be that you're not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning or this afternoon. Well, all the churches represented here, Grace Church, Broccoli, Dulwich, I think there might be some people from Sydenham, Honor Oak Christian Fellowship. All the churches represented here welcome honest seekers. But I must tell you that this man was not an honest seeker. He basically says to Jesus at the end of verse 39, prove to me that you are this all-powerful king by doing me a favor. Get yourself and us out of here. That's what I like to call the soap opera prayer. I don't watch soap operas anymore, but when I did in my younger days, you would often come across the soap opera prayer. Perhaps you have prayed like this yourself in real life. The soap opera prayer goes something like this. God, if you're there, if you get me out of this mess that I've got myself into, or if you give me that car, that job, that house, that man or woman that I desire, I'll accept that you exist. Conversely, if you don't give me what I want, then I won't believe in you. Of course, religious people, like many of us here, even Christians, can play that game too. Lord, I've read my Bible, said my prayers. I've been a good person, done what I'm supposed to do, so why haven't you blessed me in such and such a way? I deserve a good life. How does a world famous L'Oreal advert put it? Oh yes, because I'm worth it. The trouble is, often the deliverance that you and I want is not what Jesus is delivering. According to all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the whole reason Jesus was hanging on that cross was so that criminals like this man, and dare I say, like you and me, could be saved from judgment and for eternal life. Life with God in heaven. Sadly, like many people, perhaps even like some of us here today, this criminal is ruthlessly focused on the here and now, the present situation. He wants relief in the here and now. He wants a God who will gratify him instantly and in just the ways that he desires. Every parent knows that often gratification delayed is a good thing for a child to learn. And in time, a child will learn to respect such parents. But more importantly, Jesus is not the God of our instant gratification. He's not some sort of cosmic version of the genie played by Will Smith in the upcoming remake of the classic Arabian folktale, Aladdin. If that is your God, then he's not the God of the Bible. No, the God revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more concerned with the state of your soul than he is with relieving you or delivering you from adverse circumstances or the tight little spot you've got yourself into. In ways that I don't pretend to fully understand, the God of the Bible that I believe in can and does take the worst of situations and use them for his good purposes. And the cross is the ultimate demonstration of that fact. So it is faithful to pray, Lord, please help me. But we must be careful not to slip into praying, Lord, please help me, or else. The God of the Bible, not unlike many governments across the world, will not negotiate with terrorists. And we probably wouldn't respect him if he did. So be careful that you don't become so fixated on the now that you don't think hard enough about your future beyond this life. Also, the irony of the last four words of verse 39 should not be lost on any of us. But we need to move on to the second criminal. That was the first evildoer. Evildoer number one. Evildoer number two, the second criminal. It has been said that the story of the second criminal illustrates, like few stories do in the Bible, the incredible extent of the forgiveness that Jesus offers you as you sit here today. Amazingly, this second criminal joins the conversation by shouting down his partner in crime with the words, verse 40, "Don't you fear God?" Whilst the first criminal was consumed with bitter anger as he too mocked and ridiculed Jesus, the second criminal was consumed with thoughts of meeting his maker. His great fear was not so much the pain of the cross, but the terror of meeting God as his judge. No doubt this was in part because he also realized the justice of his own situation compared with the injustice of Jesus's. Look at verse 40 again. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence." This is criminal number two, addressing criminal number one. We are punished justly. Why? Because we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, i.e. Jesus, has done nothing wrong. As you read Luke 23, it's clear that Jesus was innocent. See, our second criminal realizes he's under the same sentence, verse 40. The question is, the same sentence as who? Well, I think the answer, of course, is Jesus. The trouble is, Jesus went around teaching people truth and healing them of all manner of sickness. So this man knew enough about Jesus to confess that he has done nothing wrong. Unlike me, unlike us, Jesus was being punished unjustly. This criminal is forced by his own conscience into admitting he was getting what he deserved. And not only would he soon meet his maker, he knew his record was not good. At least, not when compared to Jesus. So his death on the cross would only be the beginning of his misery. This is the chilling reality of the gospel. This is the really bad news that we all need to understand if we are to truly embrace the gospel as the good news that it truly is this Easter. The chilling reality is this. No matter how bad life has been here and now for me or you, no matter how much suffering we have been through in this life, if we had not trusted in what Jesus did for us on that first Easter weekend, we will know suffering and misery that is infinitely worse in the life still to come. At Brownlow North was a 19th century English evangelist. He came from quite a wealthy background, living a very self-indulgent life until he came to know and love Jesus in his mid-40s. He tells us a true story of visiting a dying woman. In his words, she exceedingly refreshed and delighted him because she talked with the greatest joy even though she was terminally ill. But as he was leaving after his visit with this woman, the nurse informed him that this woman was the most hardened unbeliever she had ever come across. And she made the room where she stayed with several other women a living hell. But apparently she believed that she had received all her suffering in this world, and so when she died, she would go straight to heaven. As far as she was concerned, God would never allow anybody to be poor and miserable in both this world and in the next. This is not true. The Bible nowhere says this. And North tried to explain to her the merits of Jesus Christ and the dangers of not trusting in him alone for a life in the world to come. She replied, "Nonsense." And she went on to say, I quote, "I again tell you, I have had all my suffering here. It is the rich, those who have had a good life of pleasure and enjoyment here, and not the poor who will suffer in the world to come. It is the likes of me that goes to heaven. It's the likes of you," pointing to him, "who goes to hell." North visited her several times, but their conversation remained unchanged. This poor dying woman wanted to be left alone because she was happy and looked forward to the next life. On his last visit, North learned that she had died in the night. And I want to say to you clearly, if nothing changed, she has spent the last few decades in hell. If towards the end of their life, the wealthiest, most famous, promiscuous, liberal-minded, obnoxious Hollywood A-lister dies trusting in Jesus, they will go straight to heaven. Conversely, if a poor working class person from a broken and abusive home with little education manages to rise above all this to become a decent, honest, law-abiding citizen and a respectable pillar of their community, dies outside of a loving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, they will go straight to hell. I think this second criminal was beginning to sense this reality. And he realized he was in deep trouble as he hung there next to Jesus. Far from being bitter and angry about his present situation, he started to be concerned for his future, his eternity. The problem was, how can someone like him get right with God? His past held no merit. He had no track record to stand on. And he had very little future left, so he could hardly promise to reform his ways. There was only one way left to him, and that was the way of death. And the pain of crucifixion would soon make even prayer impossible. So in the 59th minute of the 11th hour, he has a radical change of mind. Earlier, he had heard Jesus pray for those who were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing." Up to now, this criminal had had very little time for the rulers or the kings of this world. But he could respect a king like Jesus, perhaps. He could see himself in the kingdom obeying a king like this. In fact, he had not meant to rebel against such a brave and merciful king like this man, Jesus. And he dare not ask to be admitted into Jesus' kingdom as an obedient subject. It would be a favor and a privilege to be governed by one such as this Jesus. A blessing he was unworthy to receive. So he simply says to Jesus, verse 42, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Something quite remarkable has happened to this man. This man has been given the faith to believe that even though Jesus would soon be dead, despite the blood, the sweat, the shame, and the humiliation of the death Jesus would soon share with this man understood that Jesus would one day come again to reign. He would still yet possess kingly power. Only a supernatural faith could have led this second criminal to such a conclusion. According to the New Testament, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is perhaps not unlike the faith given to this dying criminal. He believed that even though Jesus would soon be dead, he would yet live. Now, I want you to notice the incredible extent of the forgiveness that Jesus offers this man in the 59th minute of the 11th hour. In verse 43, Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, in heaven." This criminal asks for mercy and to be remembered. Jesus promises that he will be in paradise that very day. That man has been basking in the presence of Jesus for the last 2,000 years. You see, as the King of Heaven, Jesus has the authority to grant admission to whomever he chooses. Know that this man had been hardened by life circumstances. He perhaps experienced a good deal of poverty and violence during his lifetime. We know he had been captured by the Roman authorities, kept in unsanitary conditions, beaten like an animal, and finally nailed to a cross. And yet, towards the end of a cruel and a hard life, and during a very gruesome end to that life, he finds himself on the way to paradise. And all because of Jesus. A Jesus who endured hell on the cross next to him so that he would not have to spend eternity paying for his crimes in hell himself. That's the incredible extent of the forgiveness Jesus offers this man, and indeed any and everyone who's willing to accept. I wonder, have you accepted what Jesus offers you this Good Friday? Here, now, today. Well, whatever the case, as we close, let's think about what these two criminals teach us on this Good Friday in 2019. The lesson we learn from the first criminal is that we cannot come to Jesus on our own terms. We must be willing to submit to his terms and his terms only. If you're not a Christian here today, why not spend some time this Easter investigating the claims of Jesus for yourself? There are several ministers, full-time Christian ministers in this room. There's Simon Dowdy at the back. There is Andy, who is doing the children's talk. There's Zim down here and Remy at the back. There's the leader of this church, Michael. And myself included, we would all love to help you. Nothing would give us more pleasure than to try and help you to understand what it means to know and trust the Lord Jesus. But we would all tell you, you've got to come to him on his terms and not yours. The second criminal teaches us a lesson we all find easy to forget, whether we are Christians or not here today. And it is this: you don't need to do anything to get to heaven. What I mean is, getting to heaven cannot be about being good enough. Clearly in life, this man had not been good enough. Similarly, getting to heaven cannot therefore be about being baptized in a certain way or being a member of a particular type of church. Getting to heaven cannot be about accumulating a certain amount of merit. Brownie points don't cut any ice with Jesus. Don't get me wrong, by all means, raise money for charity and be nice to your neighbours. Serve your local church. Give of your time, your talent, your money in support of the local church. And I know many of you do. But understand that none of these things can get you into God's heaven. The kingdom of heaven doesn't work in that way. We must be clear about this. Please, please be clear about this. Our second criminal teaches us that we need just two things to qualify for heaven. The first is a sorrowful change of mind about Jesus and about ourselves. Jesus is the king. I'm not the king. You're not the king. And second, a humble trust, not in ourselves, what we're able to do, but in what Jesus has done for us over that first Easter weekend. In his death and his resurrection on our behalf. Put another way, we need to accept, like this criminal, God's right to judge us. We must accept that we deserve to be condemned, and just like him, we must humbly turn to Jesus for help. And based on these three things, like him, we too are promised life in paradise in the world to come. John Newton lived an immoral life as a sailor and then later as a cruel slave trader during the 18th century. After a dramatic storm at sea, he came to trust and to love the Lord Jesus Christ as his saviour and Lord. He later wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. At the age of 82, Newton wrote these words: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great saviour." You may not have lived a life as wicked as either our second criminal nor a John Newton. Yet the Bible is clear that we are all sinners, criminals, as it were, in the eyes of God. So if you remember nothing else from our time here today, try to remember this: Jesus is a great saviour. I wonder, have you let him be your saviour? Can you say, Jesus is my saviour? There are a couple of booklets that Michael makes available. One on Luke's gospel. Why not take it away and read Luke's gospel for yourself this Easter? And there's another book by a great, great evangelist named Rico Tice, Capturing God. Why not take that away and read it if you're not a Christian here today?